Numbers chapter 5. We'll just read the first two verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Our theme this evening is knowing our place in the discipline of the church. Knowing our place in the discipline of the church. These laws show the realism of the Word of God, the realism of the presence of sin in the Church of God on earth, even great sin, that it does appear in the Church of the Lord. That doesn't mean that we should be complacent about it, but it does mean that we should not be thrown into confusion when sin manifests itself within the professing Church of God. The provisions of this passage only relate to specific outward sins. All the discipline of the church, administered by men, except the preaching of the word, when it is blessed by the Spirit of God, that is a form of discipline, of discipling, it's part of it. But the formal discipline in the sense of the dealing with specific sins can only deal with outward sin, only when inward declension manifests itself in outward sinfulness of behavior can it be addressed by those to whom that responsibility falls. Only the Lord can see the heart, and only He, by His Spirit, can purify of heart sins. Nevertheless, there is a responsibility. So first of all, the principle of purity shown from ceremonial uncleanness. The principle of purity shown from ceremonial uncleanness. Those regarded as, or declared to be, ceremonially unclean were to be put out of the camp until they were ceremonially clean. Leprosy, an issue, or contact with the body of the dead were all taken as causes of ceremonial uncleanness and a picture of actual sin and corruption, because illness and such as the leprosy and the issue and death itself are consequences of the fall of man. People have bodily afflictions and they die because man sinned against God. Now, of course, everyone in Israel had the seeds of illness and death in them. Everyone in Israel had a corruptible body, a mortal body, and every one of them was heading towards the grave. And in that sense, we all live out our days with the seeds of death within ourselves, physical death. But this removal of those with visible marks of that illness, that corruptible nature of the body, indicates that the maintaining of the purity of the church on earth is of a limited nature. If every defect were cause of being pronounced ceremonially unclean, then the whole of Israel would be excluded, because there is no, even physically, there is no perfection amongst men. We are mortal. Our bodies are mortal. Christ will change this vile body to be made like unto His glorious body. But these very obvious and specific defects, and also the contact with a dead body, these things are particularly pinpointed in order to establish the point, firstly, that God is pure and hates all sin, but also that within the Church of God, when sin manifests itself at a particular level, that the discipline of the church is to be implemented. And so the ceremonial here illustrates the actual. These glaring physical defects causing ceremonial impurity show that it is when sin manifests itself in high-handed manner that the discipline of the church is to be implemented. That's not because lepers were necessarily more sinful than other people. The physical was illustrative of the actual. That doesn't mean that these laws were not obligatory. They were, because when the Lord appoints an illustrative, an instructive ordinance, then it is mandatory. It is a requirement. That's true in New Testament worship. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are meant to teach and to seal and to assure and to instruct us in the promises. They themselves are not required in the moral law, but the moral law requires us to worship God according to his word, and therefore, since God has appointed these things, they are obligatory upon the people of God. Now, this then ought to stir us both to zeal and to caution. This ceremonial illustration, demonstration of the required purity of the Church of God ought to stir us both to zeal and to caution. Zeal to uphold the Lord's appointed discipline and measures to keep the church pure by dealing with the openly rebellious, and yet cautious in not seeking out of misguided zeal to take into our own hands what belongs only to the Lord. The responsibility of church discipline is both real and limited. It is real so far as the Word of God requires it, it must be done. But it is limited in that it is not within our power to secure a perfectly pure church or to know invisible things. So we have to keep those two things together. And so not every physical defect debarred from Israel in ceremonial terms, and yet those that did debar, they had to do something about it. They were to be put outside the camp. Secondly, sin against a brother is still sin against God. Sin against a brother, or indeed sin against any man, is still sin against God. Verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto him, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. All sin is against God. Verse 6 says, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty. It becomes clear as you read on that what is in view is sin against another person, another man or a woman. That becomes clear. And the second table of the law, that is the commandments from the fifth to the tenth commandments, dealing with offenses against other people, are still part of God's law. It's God's law. It's not a matter of human consensus. If a man breaks that law, if he violates the law of God, that second table of the law of God, even what the victim thinks doesn't define the reality of the sin. It's because what God says defines what is right and what is wrong. In other words, the origin of the sinfulness of murder or adultery, theft, false witness, covetousness, is God. It's God who defines them as sinful. And when these laws are broken, no amount of human consent can alter the sinfulness. And so, for example, in today's society, there are married people and adultery doesn't matter to them. It doesn't matter to either party. They find it acceptable. But the fact that they consent and agree to it does not make it anything other than sinful before God. Human consent and consensus cannot overturn the authority of God. And David, when he had committed adultery and murder, he says in Psalm 51, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And it is the rejection of God's authority that has reduced morality, for example, in our society, to the level that the only thing that's seen as bad form is if someone cheats, or as they say, on their marriage partner or whatever. That's seen as rather bad. But provided all the parties involved and affected, provided they are willing and they consent, everything is seen as blameless, as if man is the final authority, and that's what it comes down to, man seeking to be as God. But the fact of the matter is, no amount of human consent or consensus can ever alter the sinfulness of transgression of the law of God, both the second table as well as the first. Then we have the fruit of repentance in verse 7 to 10. The scope of the trespass involved here, we've been speaking of immorality and so on, but the actual reference here seems to be to fraud. That is fraud that is willingly acknowledged. Later on, the penalties for theft established by way of accusation and proof, that comes later. But this appears to deal with voluntarily acknowledged defrauding that without the offender owning up to it would otherwise remain covered. And so the offender, out of a sense of guilt, realizing what he's done, he confesses his sin and he recompenses the one whom he has offended against, and gives a fifth part on top to compensate and as a penalty and as a proof of the genuineness of his sorrow, as well as offering a sin offering to the Lord, as the latter part of verse 8 indicates. If the person defrauded is dead, which seems to be the situation envisaged in verse 8, then it is to be given to the kin, the next of kin. But if there are no kinsmen, then all is to be given to the priest. There's to be no short changing of the fruit of repentance toward God. It's given to the priest as to the Lord. So in verse 8, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest. And verse 9 and 10 indicate that such things given to the priest are holy things which belong to the priest. So there we have a sin against another person, still sin against God, still to be acknowledged before God, repented of before God, forgiveness sought from God, as well as from the offended party, if possible. Thirdly, God knows all the answers. God knows all the answers. Verse 11 to the end of the chapter. First of all, we have the situation addressed in verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. The situation is this. Suspicion is not proof. Where there is proof, the penalty, proof of adultery, the penalty appointed in the Old Testament was death. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. We've seen before that not all the death penalties are automatically obligatory on a magistrate in the New Testament, that Israel was unique as being both church and state. Certainly adultery is to be treated as a crime, but it is also a matter of discipline in the church. Now, the situation here, however, is that there is no proof. There is suspicion, but no proof. Either the husband has his suspicions justly aroused, and yet he can't quite prove it, or else, being of a morose type and inclined to groundless suspicion, he is jealous and suspicious, even though it turns out that the woman has not committed adultery at all. But at any rate, the man cannot get peace of mind. He is stirred by suspicion and yet can prove nothing. And this state of affairs, of course, can be a terrible cause of strife and confusion and all sorts of evil work. Then the procedure to be followed in verse 15 to 26. First of all, the woman is to be brought before the Lord. Verse 15, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an holy, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. She's brought, of course, we're always before the Lord, but this is speaking of the ceremonial place where the Lord manifested his presence. And the appeal is to God as the searcher of all things. And the woman's offering is mentioned in verse 15, barley meal. But there's no oil poured on it. Oil was associated with joy, but there is no joy in this. This is a sorrowful affair. The woman is accused of adultery. Whether she's guilty or not is not yet clear. No incense is put upon it, because incense indicated acceptance, but the truth of the matter has yet to be established. It is a memorial offering, that is, calling upon the Lord to remember the truth of the matter for them. Of course, the Lord never forgets anything, but it's speaking of God in human terms, that he would remember and act according to what really happened. Then the curse water in verse 16 The priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. Take water from the laver and dust from the ground of the tabernacle as a reminder of the curse of God upon man for his sin. Genesis 3:14, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every field, of every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And man returns to the dust, and so on. So it's a reminder of the curse of God upon sin. Then the woman's head is uncovered, verse 18, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. The covering of the head is a sign of being under the jurisdiction of the man, and in the case of a married woman, of course, she is under the jurisdiction of her husband. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. So in the assemblies of God's people, the woman's head covering is a sign that she is in subjection to the man. But in this situation, the woman is, as it were, alone. She is brought out from her husband's jurisdiction until the truth is established, so that she is before God only, and alone, on her own account, as it were. And then the oath is administered in verse 19 to 22, where the priest calls upon God to curse the woman if she is guilty, and the curse involves evidently calling upon God to afflict her with some kind of disease of the reproductive system. We're not in a position, it would seem, to know exactly what is in view, but that the Lord would curse the woman and curse her physically and in the reproductive system of the body if she is guilty. And she is to say, Amen, Amen, calling on God to act in accordance with the oath and her own guilt or innocence, as the Lord knows which it is. She is to say, Amen, Amen. It's double emphatic. And the curse is to be written, verse 23, and the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. It seems that the idea is it's written in a book, in a scroll, but if she's innocent, then the water is used to erase the name from the book. And then the offering is waived before the Lord, verse 24, or verse 25, and the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and after it shall cause the woman to drink the water. It's waved before the Lord as a sign that of calling upon the Lord to answer according to what he knows to be the truth. Then the outcome, verse 27, and when he has made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that, if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causes the curse shall enter into her, and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free, and shall conceive seed. Now, we're not to think here that the water itself had some kind of essential magical properties, but rather that God commits himself to act in accordance with the oath and the guilt or innocence of the woman. In other words, this water that causes the curse, it's not that it in itself has the property to distinguish between an adulterous and an innocent married woman. It's God himself undertakes to accompany this, his own appointed proceeding, with either his curse if the woman is guilty, or no curse if she is innocent, that he will honour his own appointed procedure. And the husband's innocence is declared in verse 29. This is the law of jealousies, when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled. For when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. That is, if she has indeed been an adulteress. Well, how do we apply all this? Clearly, this is addressing not a situation which can, the facts of which can be established in the normal manner, but where there is a jealousy and a suspicion that will distress this man until it is resolved. How do we apply this? What lessons are there for us? Well, there is the one that we've already mentioned. Church discipline is a responsibility neither to be shirked nor exceeded. This passage envisages that there could be gross sin, even adultery, that was not provable. And no doubt there could be adultery that was not only not provable, but which didn't arouse the jealousy and suspicion of the husband. But where it did come to light and was provable, then the divinely appointed penalty was to be brought to effect. Where it hadn't come to light to that degree, but there was suspicion, then this was the appointed procedure. In regard to maintaining the purity of the Church of God, what God's Word requires, as it bears upon provable facts, is to be implemented, but not beyond what he requires and what can be known. And that brings us a second point, that we have to learn to leave with God what is not our responsibility and not in our power. We are not to shirk biblical responsibility. And that's true in the Church of God, as it's true in every area of our lives. We are not ever to make God's sovereignty an excuse for ignoring any obligation laid upon us by God. And that's true in maintaining the purity of the Church within what God requires, and on the basis of known or provable fact, yes, the Church is to be zealous for its own purity, and the office bearers particularly are to be jealous for the honour of the Lord. But it is limited. And when something is a matter of suspicion, but no more, when it is beyond our power to rectify. We must accept the providence of God and leave it to the Lord to rectify in his own way. In other words, we have to know our place. We have to know our limitations, our responsibilities, and our limitations. We must do what the Lord requires in his church, neither more nor less. Christ's kingship means we are responsible both to do as he says and to depend upon his care of his church for those things that are beyond our power. So that submission to Christ in what he does require and dependence upon Christ for that which is beyond the scope of our responsibility go together. The Lord is never stuck. The Lord is never at a loss. The Lord is never dependent upon man. He does require things of men. He does require faithfulness in the office bearers of the church particularly. But he does not require that they know what they can't know, or that they do what he has not required of them. And so this lesson shows us that human responsibility is real but limited, and that the Lord is able to act beyond what man can see or know or do himself. The Lord knew every time whether a woman had or hadn't committed adultery. Where it was provable, action. Where it was not provable, he actually appointed, in this case, a means for suspicion either being shown to be well-founded or not. But the Lord is never dependent upon man. The Lord gives us responsibilities, but it's never because he can't do without us. The Lord gives us responsibilities, but we should do what the Lord requires because he commands it, and because we love him, and because it honors him to do what he has said. And we honor Christ, the King of the church, the King of our homes, the King of our individual lives, by doing what he says. But it's not ever because the Lord is powerless. It's not ever because the Lord is at a loss. It's not because the Lord cannot bring things about without us. It's because he has given us the privilege of his word, telling us, giving us the light and the understanding of what he requires of us. The Lord is sovereign in his commands, and he is sovereign in his providence. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty over all events come from the same source, namely, the absolute majesty and glory of God, his sovereign rights to command and his sovereign right to perform. Both are his. Neither are to be denied, much less put at odds with each other. We do what is right before the Lord according to his word and leave all consequences with him.